Let's pray. Father, I pray that now, like never before, you would bring upon our consciences, upon our awareness, press in upon us how courageous the Lord Jesus is. And Lord, show us and communicate to us, make us feel the great love that is the root of that courage. And Father, I pray that you would cause each one of us individually to feel loved by the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Recently, I've just finished reading this book called The Feud, about the conflict between the Hatfields and the McCoys on the Kentucky-West Virginia border. And the book opens with this story about Devil Anse Hatfield, who was sort of the patriarch of the Hatfield clan. And as the story goes, Devil Anse, that was a term of endearment to begin with. He was a pretty wicked man, so it was a fitting name. But he was called that way, Devil Anse. His name was Anse, and they called him Devil Anse. They called him that way, actually, because they liked him. Anyway, his hunting dogs, had gotten away from him. And as he began to chase these dogs through the thick woods there of western West Virginia, up through the mountains, he saw a bear. And what filled Devil Anse's heart was concern for his dogs. And partly, I think, because he was courageous and he loved those dogs, partly because he was crazy, he takes off running, screaming, waving his arms right at the bear. Startles the bear, and the bear shimmies up a tree, and then Devil Anse stays at the foot of that tree until somebody brings him a gun and he can shoot the bear. And maybe you've heard stories. I don't know if these things can be verified or not. You know, as I was preparing yesterday, I'm looking on the internet to see if there really was a news account to this effect. But these stories of a crocodile in Florida that comes up into somebody's backyard out of a stream or something and seizes a hold of a little baby. And the mother, because of her love for her child, goes running after this crocodile. This is one of these stories that I read several years back. I couldn't find it yesterday. And attacks this crocodile, flings herself around it, begins pounding the crocodile on the head, and sure enough, rescues the child. I don't know if that actually happened. I do know this. The courage that's at the root of somebody running at a bear to protect his dog, or a mother charging a crocodile to deliver her child, the courage that is at the root of that comes from a love that says, I care more about that person, or in Devil Anse's case, those dogs, than I care about my own personal safety. And as we look at John 2 this morning, I would invite you to open your Bible to John 2, verses 13 through 25. We're going to see something about Jesus here. And what we're going to see about Jesus distinguishes him even from these two other stories that I've told you, one about Devil Anse Hatfield and the other about this unknown mother. In those cases, I don't know that Devil Anse thought, I'm definitely going to die. He probably thought, I could die. This bear might kill me, but my dogs matter enough for me to risk that. And that mother, again, I might die, but my child matters enough for me to risk it. The difference in what we're going to see here in John 2 is that Jesus knew. Jesus knew from the word, let there be, it's going to require my death. He knew going in, and he chose to take on the mission. He knew that we were prisoners who were desperate and worse than desperate. He knew that we could only be liberated if he died, and he chose to go forward with the plan. He chose to love us even unto death. Satan gnashed his teeth. The terms were clear. Only by the satisfaction of the Father's justice through the death of the Son could the captives be set free. and the son stepped forward into the midst of the disputants and declared, "Destroy this temple." Jesus was altogether good and worthy and just and righteous, and he knew that only his death would set us free. Only his death would satisfy the curse. Only his death would establish justice. Only his death could pay the penalty. Only his death would answer the required cost. The most stunning thing about this passage that we're about to look at, John 2, 13 through 25, is the way that it portrays Jesus being aware of the fact that they will kill him. And he steps forward anyway. And my prayer for all of us this morning is that like never before, we will feel his courage. And we will know that at the root of that courage is love for us. A love that sends him into the death trap so that he can spring us free. And a courage that is demonstrated in the length to which he's willing to go for our salvation. As we look at this passage this morning, it's going to fall into three parts that are outlined for you on your bulletin. In verses 13 through 17 of John 2, we'll see what's really summarized in verse 17 when they quote Psalm 69, when Jesus is demonstrating the zeal for the temple that David spoke of when he said, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So in verses 13 through 17, we'll see Jesus' zeal for the temple. And then in verses 18 through 22, Jesus is going to make that declaration, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So I will raise it up. And then in verses 23 through 25, John will tell us how Jesus knew what was in man. So let's look together at this passage, and we want to keep our minds focused on what this passage reveals about Jesus. And what I'm saying is most evident from this passage is a courageous love that we see in the Lord Jesus. Just as last week we saw that the previous passage, John 2, 1 through 12, was bracketed by these statements of references to time and place, so also this passage, John 2, 13 through 25, is bracketed by references to time and place. Look at verse 13. The Passover, that's the season of the year. That's time. And then place, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then if you look down at verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. So those two references to the season of the year, the Passover, and the place in Jerusalem, these two references kind of bracket this passage just as the same things marked 2, 1 through 12. So if we just review where we are in John's gospel, first Jesus appears out at Bethany beyond the Jordan in 128 where John was baptizing. And then in 143, he goes up to Galilee. And 2, 1 through 12, there's a wedding that takes place at Cana in Galilee on the third day. And now Jesus has come down to Jerusalem for the Passover that's going to be celebrated there. John 2, 13, we read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." And in this, we see that Jesus is a faithful, pious, law-keeping Jew. All Jews, Deuteronomy 16, 16, were commanded to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate 3 different feasts. The feasts of Passover, that celebrated the way the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt. And then the feast of Booths, that celebrates the way that the Lord sustained Israel as they lived in those booths or tents through the wilderness. And then the feast of Pentecost, and that feast seems to celebrate the way that the people are going to harvest everything that they need for life in the land of promise. And those 3 feasts are really significant. Every male in the nation, every male in the country is to come to Jerusalem to celebrate those 3 feasts. And think about what they're commemorating. They're commemorating God saved us from Egypt. God sustained us through the wilderness. God provided for us in the land of promise. And those three things, as every male in the nation goes up for the feast year after year, those things become a kind of template through which these Israelites think about the world. God saved us from Egypt. God provided for us through the wilderness. And now he's providing for us in the land. And in obedience to that Mosaic instruction that all males are to go up and worship, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 14, there's a provision made for people who live a long way from Jerusalem. And in that passage, what's said is, if you live a long way from Jerusalem, and it's going to be difficult for you to bring to Jerusalem everything that you're going to need there, whether we're talking about animals that you're going to need to sacrifice, or let's say if you're going to make a tithe of grain and it's going to be really burdensome to carry all that grain up to Jerusalem, what you can do is you can turn your goods into money, and you can take your money up to Jerusalem, and then you can buy what you need in Jerusalem and offer it that way. And that in a sense, explains why we find what we do in verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Now, it's one thing for money changers, these brokers, and these merchants who have the merchandise of the oxen and the sheep and the animals, the pigeons. It's one thing for them to be there to provide for those who live a long way away. It's another thing altogether for them to be doing this in the temple. And that seems to be what incenses Jesus. This is like smoke in his nostrils. And he is so bothered by this that verse 15 tells us, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. This would take courage. This would take physical strength. But I don't think we want to overdo this, because I'm going to suggest that there are indications in this passage that Jesus has not flown off the handle into some violent rage. Jesus is definitely taking action. He's definitely taking vigorous action, and he's even taking up a whip of cords. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Do you have this factored into your understanding of Jesus? He gets a whip of cords out. The whip of cords is probably for the oxen. And I mean, I think we can imagine him lashing the backsides of these oxen to herd them out. You can see these big animals lumbering out of the temple with Jesus behind them, making sure that they don't leave any more droppings in the temple precincts. That is inappropriate. That does not happen in the temple. And then we read there in verse 15, he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus is taking physical action here. You can see him gripping these tables and turning them over, and then deciding to grab a bag of coins or perhaps a jar and dumping it out. He is obviously displeased, but he's not out of control. And we see that he's not out of control from verse 16. Look at verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Now, somebody who's an anarchist, somebody who's just visiting wanton destruction and taking no thought for people's property or for people's safety, I think you could see that person smashing those cages, maybe letting those pigeons go. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, take these things away. And they're going to obey. But he doesn't just destroy things for destruction's sake. He's not unhinged here. And then he gives this instruction in verse 16, do not make my Father's house. This is what bothers Jesus. What bothers Jesus is that this is the place where God, by means of his Spirit, was to dwell among his people Israel. This place was supposed to be holy because God was there. That's what's at stake here. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, let me make a couple of observations here. I find it fascinating that the only thing that issues from this is a conversation about the authority of Jesus. In other words, nobody shows up to arrest Jesus. Nobody tries to lay hands on him. All they want to know is, Do you have the authority to do what you've done? That indicates, I think, that they agreed with him, that he was right. They're not questioning the righteousness of what he's done. All they want to know in verses 18 and following is, do you have some kind of sign that you can show that you have the authority to do this? I think that tells us that there were other people around who knew, well, those oxen and sheep really shouldn't be here in the temple precincts. These pigeons don't need to be here in the temple. And these guys with their money, that really shouldn't be happening here. And they're not doing anything about it. And then when a blameless man stands up and courageously takes action that everybody sees needs to happen, the words of Proverbs 24:25 are proven true. Proverbs 24:25 says, those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. That's not the way it feels to us, is it? We see the wicked prospering. We see them engaging in their wickedness, and we're afraid because they look so powerful. If I stand against that machine, it might churn me up and destroy me. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. And here at this opening incident of his ministry, his public ministry, Jesus stands up courageously. He rebukes the wicked, and nobody objects. Nobody wants to arrest him. Nobody wants to bring consequences for this public disturbance. Nobody's saying he needs to clean things up. I think that indicates that the authorities and the public, they basically agree with Jesus. They knew the temple wasn't supposed to be a marketplace. Are there wicked things happening in your sphere of influence around you that ought to be stopped? Are there things that are happening, and rather than making a whip of cords, you're looking the other way? You don't have to fly into an uncontrolled rage. You don't have to wreak havoc all around. But there might be a way that you need to stand up for integrity, for honesty, for virtue, for chastity, for truth. You don't have to let wickedness go unchecked in your life. Now, let me make another observation about this. As I said, these transactions, this merchandise and these merchants, they're necessary at one level. They're necessary for those people who travel a long way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. These people are doing necessary business for the worship of God. And as they do that, they're misusing the dwelling place of God. As we think about how to apply this to our lives, we want to bear in mind, we don't worship at a shrine. This building is not a shrine. We don't look at this structure and say, as the Jews did with the temple in Jerusalem, God dwells in here. So I know that at various points, this room is referred to as the sanctuary. Technically, the sanctuary means the place where God dwells. This room is not the sanctuary in that sense. The believers in Jesus are the sanctuary in that sense. God, by His Spirit, dwells in us now, not the temple. This room is just a worship hall. This is just a place where we gather to offer our praise and thanks and hear from our God. So are there things, are there ways that you're using your sanctuary that are inappropriate for something that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Are there ways that maybe even you're doing necessary things in inappropriate ways, in inappropriate places, and in inappropriate times, using the dwelling place of God in a way that it's not supposed to be used? Don't be discouraged. Repent. Repent. Just welcome the Lord Jesus in to check that evil and to drive it out of you. He's powerful to do it. As we've studied the Gospel of John, I've repeatedly indicated that I think more is going on than what's merely on the surface. And that's true here also. So, yes, Jesus has taken this public action. Yes, Jesus was incensed about the temple. Yes, Jesus made a whip of cords and drove out those oxen and sheep, and he told them to take those pigeons away, and he dumped out that money. Yes, he did all that. But there's more to it. And the more to it, that what's below the surface is hinted at in verse 17, where John writes, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When did they remember this? Well, maybe they remembered it on the spot in the moment. You know, they see him cleanse the temple, and they think of this passage from Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Maybe they thought of it in the moment, but look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." I think that statement being made in the near context indicates that they might have remembered, "Zeal for your house will consume me," from Psalm 69, and brought that to bear on what Jesus had done in the temple also after he was slain and then raised from the dead. Now let's with the disciples ponder the relationship between that Old Testament passage, Psalm 69, and what Jesus has just done. Which, by the way, this is always a good thing to do, to think about what Jesus has done and then to compare it and sort of sift it over in our minds with Old Testament statements. So when David wrote the words from Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," I think we can probably imagine what David is thinking about. 2 Samuel 7 tells us that David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and so "zeal for your house has consumed me" probably means he's all taken up with his efforts to get this temple built. He's thinking about it all the time. It's consuming all his energy. He's doing everything he can to get the temple built. And then Solomon does it. Apparently, as David's heir, Jesus feels that same vigilant passion for the temple that David felt. But I think there's more to it also. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus is talking about the temple being destroyed and raised in 3 days. Verse 21, John's going to explain, he's talking about the temple of his body. So at a deeper level than just a vigilant passion for the temple, think about what zeal for your house has consumed me might imply. What's the house going to be? The house is going to be a church that Jesus is going to build, that God by his Spirit is going to indwell. What's the sense in which zeal for that might consume Jesus? It's going to result in his death. He's not just cleansing a temple. He's pointing to the way that he's going to cleanse his people. And zeal for the house of God is going to consume him in the sense that it's going to take him all the way to the cross. In light of that, I think it's appropriate for us to ask, as people who are supposed to be following in the footsteps of Jesus, what is it that consumes your life? What is it that is the passion that dominates your emotional energy, your affections, your thoughts? What controls you? For what would you give your blood and your treasure? Is what you are devoted to worthy of your life? We want to be people who are gripped by the knowledge that there's only one God, and there's only one way of salvation, and there's only one way for anyone to be delivered from the yawning cavern of hell's dark hole. There's only one way to be snatched from that. And that way is Jesus. There's only one way for us to be satisfied with a soul-deep kind of fulfillment. It's only one way to live a life that's worthy of the everlasting deliverance that Christ has accomplished for us. And that way is the way laid out for us in the Scriptures. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, What we would say to you is, stop wasting your life on things that are not worthy of your life. Come to Jesus, the only one who can save you, and the only one who is worthy of your life. Come to Him. So, as I indicated a moment ago, the only thing that's going to result from what Jesus has done in the temple here is the authorities challenging not what He has done, but asking for proof that He had the authority to do it. And that's what drives verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, "What sign," John uses that word that designates the mighty works of Jesus in this gospel, "what sign do you show us for doing these things?" They appear to want prophetic credentials. Demonstrate in some way that you have the right to do what you've just done, that you have the standing to do what you've just done. Jesus is going to do that. But He's going to do that in a way that I think the Jews who are present on this occasion, is this conversation, you know, he's probably just driven these big animals out of the temple courts, so this conversation is either happening in the temple or just outside the temple. And I think that the location and the reality of the massive structure of the temple building that's going to be right there is going to make it nearly, well, impossible for these people that Jesus is talking to understand what He's about to say. So He says to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He's standing in the temple courts. It's natural for them to think He's talking about the building. It's natural for them to respond the way they do in verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? They have no hope of concluding from His statement, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," that He's basically saying to them something like this: "You want a sign that shows that I have the authority to cleanse the temple? I'm going to be crucified and raised from the dead. And that's going to satisfy the wrath of God against sin, and that's going to be the Lamb of God dying in the new Exodus that will redeem His people not from Egypt but from sin." There's no way they're going to get all that. They can't. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it." Well, there's the temple. Naturally, that's what He's talking about. Naturally, they're going to respond the way they do in verse 21. Verse 20. And John explains in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of His body. Jesus is making, I think, veiled references to His death when He says, "Destroy this temple." And now John is telling us what He meant, and then John is going to give us more explanation. Look at verse 22. "When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is like, maybe you've had this experience of reading a novel, and it's sort of mysterious, and it's not clear what's going to happen, and then the final events happen, and it's like everything just clicks and locks into place. This is what's happened for the disciples. They're experiencing this with Jesus, and they get to the crucifixion, and they see Him raised from the dead, and these statements that He made at the temple cleansing, they just click into place. And they believe not only the Scripture, but also the word that Jesus had spoken. How does this work? What is it that they're going to understand and believe? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 29 and 36, John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we considered last week how Jesus went to a wedding on the third day, and He brought new wine out of old water jars. And now He shows up at the Passover feast, and consider what He's done. He's just driven out of the temple animals of sacrifice. Now He's going to be the sacrifice. Those oxen, sheep, and pigeons, no longer necessary. And with the temple, the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, that's when the wrath of God fell. So it's like what Jesus is saying is, the wrath of God is going to fall again on this temple of His body. and in 3 days I'll raise it up, and thereby God's justice will be satisfied. There is so much here for us to ponder. So I would invite you to treat this passage and treat these realities that John is giving to us like, this is a Baptist church, so I'll just put it like this. There are people who go to wine tastings. And what they do with this wine is they take some of it into their mouths and they roll it around on their tongues and they sense it with all the whole of their palate, and they try to identify the taste. Do that with the Bible. Drink deeply of this. Be intoxicated with what Jesus has done and with who He is. Savor it. Hold it in your mouth. Swirl it around. Enjoy it. This is glorious, what God has brought to pass, the way that all His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So we've seen His zeal for the temple. We've seen the way that He says He'll raise it up on the third day. Which incidentally, David wanted to build a physical structure. Solomon built a physical structure. Jesus is building not a physical structure, but a body of believers. And that body of Jesus is the house of God, where God dwells. We are what He is building, having raised it up on the third day. And now finally, in verses 23 through 25, He knew what was in man. Verse 23, now when He was in Jerusalem, at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. We just saw in 2:11 last week a reference to the first of His signs. And then over in chapter 4, verse 54, John writes, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. So when John refers here in John 2:23 to the signs that He was doing, I think he has in mind things like what he talks about in John 20 when he says in verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe. So I think John is referring to all the other signs that Jesus did that he has not chosen to include in his gospel. When they saw the signs that he was doing. And then there's a wordplay here from verse 23 to verse 24. Verse 23 says, many believed in his name. And then verse 24, you could render this, but Jesus on his part did not believe himself to them. And obviously the word means something different, but it's the same Greek word. They're believing in Jesus. He's not believing himself into them or to them. And the ESV has translated it well, but it loses the pun on the word believe that you can have in the Greek language. They're believing in him. He's not entrusting himself to them. What's going on with this? What? How can this be? Why would Jesus not entrust himself to people who are believing in him? I think we get insight into this in John 6. I would invite you to look at John 6. And what's happened here is Jesus has been teaching all through John 6. And look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, the teaching that Jesus had just given, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? So Jesus does this teaching, and these people respond, this is really difficult for us to accept. Verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to the disciples, do you take offense at this? And then look at verse 64, where he says, there are some of you who do not believe. Some of the disciples. And then look at the rest of verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So these people are apparently attracted to Jesus because they see mighty works. And Jesus knows which ones he can entrust himself to. Jesus knows which ones are going to respond the way that Peter does in verse 67. Look at verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So a lot of people are attracted to Jesus. Some people are attracted to Jesus like Peter, and they're saying, this guy has the words of eternal life. This guy is our only hope. Others are attracted like Judas, who appears to think something like this. Mighty worker, might be a way to drive out the Romans, might be a way to get what I want. Oh, chance to betray him when he doesn't do what I like? I'll take the 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knows. Jesus knows who to entrust himself to and who not to entrust himself to. And John explains in verse 24 there, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows everybody needs to be born again. Jesus knows, he's going to talk in John 17 about those whom the Father has given to him. Jesus knows who's been given to him, and he knows who's not. Again, and to sort of conclude and review, let me just encourage you to behold the love and courage of Jesus, to walk into Jerusalem and say the words, "Destroy this temple." I know what it's going to take. I know it's going to require the cross. I know that's the only way for these people to be redeemed. I know you're going to kill me. Do it. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our admiration. And his courage is worthy of our emulation. This is better than any made-up story. This is better than any crazy mountain man running after a bear. This is better than a mother rescuing her child from a crocodile. This is the real story of how the hero killed the dragon to get the girl. This is the true tall tale of how the prince who was born with neither a throne nor a crown loved his people, even unto death, and by dying for them, he regained his rightful throne. He was crowned as the true king, and he liberated his people from the oppressive powers holding them captive. There is no better story than the true one. Let's pray. Father, would you make us those who worship Jesus? Would you make us those who are able to see how honorable and noble and courageous and righteous and bold and worthy he is? And Lord, would you conform us to his image? Would you do the work of causing every one of us to cooperate and do our part in the body so that it can grow together and be built up together until we've attained to the fullness of the stature of Christ? Lord, make it so here. Make it so in our hearts. Do it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.